Good morning, everyone. My name's Tim, and I'm one of the leaders here at the church. It's great to be together, and always as part of our time together, we open up God's Word. We're in the middle of a series of what it means to live for Jesus, and we've been just sort of asking the question, are we really understanding what it is, all that Jesus has for his followers? So if you're here and you're wondering about who Jesus is, then welcome. We're going to be exploring that question a bit more. If you're here and you've been following Jesus for some time, you're welcome. And my prayer is that you would discover more about him and more about what it means to follow him. And we've been discovering there seems to be always more to discover about him. So Luke 9, page 1040, if you have a Bible in the church, one of the church Bibles, do raise your hand if you want someone to just bring you one. Luke 9, verse 37 says this. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Let's pray together. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Lord, come, bring understanding. Lord, come, bring healing. Lord, come, open our eyes. We would see Jesus. Amen. Our reading begins with the words, the next day. And if you're just joining this series for the first time, it's a reminder that we're reading an historical account of Jesus' life. Luke, the doctor who's writing this account, is really keen to always set everything that's happening in its historical context. And so right at the beginning of the gospel, he sets it in the history of the day. And the phrase, "the next day," reminds us that these are real events recorded in history. But it's also a reminder that something significant has happened the day before. What's happened? Well, if you were here last week, you hopefully better remember something of what's happened. Three of Jesus' disciples have gone with Jesus up to this mountain. And they see Jesus as they've never seen him before. It's absolutely extraordinary. His appearance changes and it becomes like lightning, and you get this picture of Jesus like you see in the Old Testament and like you see in Revelation, this picture of Jesus, not just as a man, but as something much, much more extraordinary. You see, as the disciples spend time with Jesus, they move from this position of thinking, yeah, well, Jesus, he's a bit special, there's something about Jesus, to this extraordinary position of saying, well, Jesus, he's not just a bit special. He's not even just a bit like God. This Jesus is God. Now, that is quite a claim. But that's what happens as the disciples spend time with Jesus. I don't know what your view about Jesus is. I don't know if you've ever spent time looking at him and seeking to find out about him. But my prayer this morning is that you would have your mind changed by Jesus. That you'd be open to have your thinking transformed by him as you kind of look at him and we spend time discovering more about him. What you discover in the story we've just read is that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, even they haven't quite got Jesus understood properly, let alone the crowd who are looking on. And so whether you're someone who's following Jesus or you're one of those ones who's looking on, I pray that Jesus would come and reveal something new about him. If, as I read those words, you're like me, you may have had lots of questions about that passage, about these events. I had lots of questions. I could list them, but then we'd run out of time. But the first question is this. It's the sort of bigger question. Is there a spiritual realm? Is there a spiritual realm? You see, one of the things we see in this passage is that yes. Yes, the claim is there is a spiritual realm of good and evil. The disciples, they have this amazing mountaintop experience. But the next day, they're in the valley. They don't get to stay on the mountain despite their desires. They're back in the valley with all its problems and people. I don't know this morning whether you feel like you're on a mountaintop or in a valley. Life's like that, isn't it? Mountains and valleys. Look what happens. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." What's the problem? Well, the problem at its most sort of human level is that we have a father with his son, his only child, and that child is desperately unwell. And the father longs for this child to be healed. And no one seems to be able to do anything about this problem. Not even Jesus' followers, not even the disciples. I wonder, can you imagine being that father? I'm a father. And one of the hardest things as a parent is seeing your children suffer. I've been in hospital wards with my children and just felt so helpless and just longing that my child would be made well. And that's what this father would be feeling, wouldn't he? Wow. Desperate that his child would be made well. But here it's even more complicated because you encounter in the Bible lots of stories of people having illness and being made well. But here it seems that though the symptoms look a lot like epilepsy, the claim that in this particular case is that behind these symptoms is something much darker. Look, verse 39, it says this, a spirit seizes him. Is that possible? I mean, can we believe this? Is this true? Is this just metaphor? Is there really a spiritual realm of good and evil? I think it's interesting at this time in our society that there's a huge fascination in the world of the paranormal. I wonder if you'd noticed the number of TV programs and films and books and shows that are about paranormal forces and vampires and all sorts of things. Here's just four of the TV shows that are just about vampires, let alone the tons of films and other TV shows that are about other things as well. Twilight series, books aimed at teenagers, all about paranormal forces. I came across this interesting questionnaire survey. 2005, populist questions. People aged 18 or over across the country about their beliefs. The results were as follows. 70% believed in a god or some form of higher power. 62% agreed it's important for children to be raised with a belief in God. 71% believed in the existence of the soul. 53% believed in an afterlife. Why do we have these views? Why do we have this fascination? And it's a bit bizarre, really, isn't it? Because we're fascinated by these things, but we don't really believe. We don't really believe them. Well, maybe the reality is we know that there is something there. There is a spiritual realm, but we don't want to admit it. Let me just read you a true story from this book called The Reason for God. I know many of you have been reading this book. I know, Jason, you've been reading this book as well. It's a great book. It's a pastor meeting a couple. It says this: a young couple once came to me for some spiritual direction. They didn't believe in much of anything. They said, how could they begin to figure out if there even was a God? I asked them to tell me about something they felt was really, really wrong. If you think of something you think is really, really wrong. Well, this woman immediately spoke out against practices that marginalized women. I said, I agreed with her fully since I was a Christian who believed God made all human beings. But I was curious why she thought it was wrong. She responded, women are human beings. And human beings have rights. It's wrong to trample on someone's rights. I asked her how she knew that. Puzzled, she says, well, everyone knows it is wrong to violate the rights of someone. Well, I said, most people in the world don't know that. They don't have a Western view of human rights. Imagine someone said to you, everyone knows that women are inferior. You'd say, that's not an argument, that's an assertion. And you'd be right. So let's start again. If there is no God, as you believe, and everyone has just evolved from animals, why would it be wrong to trample on someone's rights? You following that? Her husband responded, yeah, it's true, we're just bigger-brained animals. But I'd say animals have rights, too. You shouldn't trample on their rights, either. So I asked whether he held animals guilty for violating the rights of other animals if the stronger ones ate the weaker ones. No. I couldn't do that. So he only held human beings guilty if they trampled on the weak. Yeah. Well, why this double standard, I asked? Why did the couple insist that human beings had to be different from animals so that they were not allowed to act as was natural to the rest of the animal world? Why did the couple keep insisting that humans had this great, unique, individual dignity and worth? Why did they believe in human rights? I don't know, the woman said. I guess they're just there. That's all. This conversation reveals how our culture differs from all the others that have gone before. People still have moral convictions. Yeah, we all have moral convictions. But unlike people in other times and places, they don't have any visible basis for why they find some things to be evil and some things good. It's almost like their moral intuitions are free-floating in midair, far off the ground. He says this, finally, just listen to this. I think that people will definitely go on holding to their beliefs in human dignity, even when conscious belief in God is gone. Why is this the case? I have a radical thesis. I think people in our culture know unavoidably that there is a God, but they're repressing what they know. The front page of the Humanist Society website has this quote from its vice president: human beings need to behave well. Why? Why do we need to behave well? Why does other people's suffering matter to us? Could it be that there is more to life than just what we see? Could it be that there really is a God? Could it be that there really is a spiritual realm of good and evil? Now, the pagan view at the time this was written was that there were spirits and they could be good or bad. The Bible always defines them as evil spirits. Who's right? How do we know what's the truth about these things? How can we know anything about this spiritual realm? Well, I suppose a key question is there anyone who has authority in this spiritual realm? And this story shows us that Jesus Jesus has authority in the spiritual realm. Look with me. Verse 40, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. The reason I would suggest it's worth listening to Jesus about this question is because of what we see here and what we read in the rest of Jesus' life. You see, no matter what your view is on the causes of this child's problem, this boy's problems, the problems are severe, and no one, not even the disciples, seem to have a solution. So what does the father do? Says the man in the crowd called out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He comes to Jesus and he begs Jesus. He says, please help me. And this is great advice if you're a parent and you're worried about your children. You've encountered a problem you can't fix. The doctors can't fix. Come to Jesus in prayer. Ask him. Parents, if you're a parent here, are you praying for your children? Are you praying for them? Yeah, prayer makes a huge difference. Jason was just sharing, wasn't he, about praying and seeing answers to prayer. But this isn't just for parents, is it? This is for all of us. It's a reminder that Jesus is the one we should go to first, not last. You know, God so often can be my last resort. Have you brought your problems to Jesus in prayer? The old hymn says this, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We're going to see in a moment how Jesus heals this boy. But did you notice Jesus' response? It's a bit surprising, isn't it? I seem to use surprising a lot when I'm preaching because I'm always surprised at what Jesus does and what I see him do. He look at it, verse 41. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. That's quite strong. Why is Jesus so frustrated? He seems annoyed. Who's he annoyed with? Well, he doesn't seem to be the father because he talks about the generation. He talks about a group of people. And it's certainly not the son. Interestingly, it's a similar phrase to that which Moses uses with the Israelites people. In Deuteronomy 32, he sings this song at the end of his ministry, and he uses this phrase about the people being a warped and crooked generation because they had failed to enter the promised land. Come to the end of his life, and the people still hadn't entered the promised land. Why did they not enter? Because of their unbelief. It's very clear in that song. And a similar failure that happened with Moses and the people who were following Moses is happening here with Jesus and the people who are following Jesus. Who is failing to believe? Well, I think verse 40 is the clue, isn't it? I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. The disciples, and in fact anyone claiming to believe in Jesus, had failed again to meet the needs of the people. And it's significant because they'd already been told, hadn't they? We looked at this probably four or five weeks ago now, where they'd already been told they've got authority to go and heal sicknesses. They've got authority to go and do these things. They've got authority over demons. They've got authority over all these things. And yet here again, they're faced with a crowd. And you just see the disciples don't do so well with crowds. And this particular problem, they just can't deal with, can't fix. Why? Jesus says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. He identifies unbelief. Unbelief leads to not going God's way. How do you know if you have an unbelieving heart? Well, do you listen to Jesus? Do you do what he says? The disciples, they haven't listened to Jesus. And Jesus is frustrated with them. Why? This boy continues to suffer because they haven't listened to Jesus and haven't done what he's given them authority to do. In Matthew's account, Jesus points to this lack, to their lack of prayer. He's not saying here, you need to try harder. You know, the problem was that they probably were trying, but they were trying in their own strength. The problem had something to do with their view of Jesus. And Jesus is frustrated with them because they don't pray. They don't listen to him and trust him. And this boy is suffering. And we looked a few weeks ago at this amazing reality that Jesus, who has all his power, is actually seeking to share his power with his followers, with his believers who are with him. But his followers need to step into that promise. So the Israelites, with Moses, the promised land was there, yeah? It didn't depend on whether they believed in it or not. The promised land was there. But they needed the faith to step into it. And the promises of Jesus are there for the disciples, and they're there for his followers, but they need to step into those promises by faith to believe in those promises. And that's what they're not doing. Jesus longs that we would step into all that he has for us. See, the primary problem any of us can have, and that the disciples had, wasn't that they didn't believe in demons, but that they didn't believe in Jesus. And that's true for each one of us. Our primary problem isn't that we don't believe in demons, it's that we don't have a right view of Jesus. Could it be that you're a Christian here this morning and Jesus is just a bit frustrated and he's longing that you would step into all that he has for you? Look what he has for this father and son. Jesus, full of compassion, moves towards the father and the son. He doesn't say, look, my disciples, they've messed up tough. Look, he says, bring your son here. Verse 41. I love the fact that when the disciples mess up, and they do a lot, it doesn't stop Jesus working his purposes out. That encourages me because I mess up quite a lot in the past, in the present. But it doesn't stop Jesus working his purposes out ultimately. Bring your son here. Verse 42, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. With just a few words, Jesus completely transforms the situation. There's no contest here. He just says the word. It says he rebukes the evil spirit, heals the boy, and he's back with his father. Just like that. Jesus has the most extraordinary authority. He's not reluctant. He is full of compassion. He takes this impossible situation that no one can deal with and he changes and transforms it. Are you facing an impossible situation at the moment? Do you know there is always hope with Jesus? There is always hope with Jesus. Jesus is the God of the impossible. Amen? Amen? You know, whenever I think about impossible situations, I think about my sister, and many of you will have heard this story before, of my sister who for 8 years, her and her husband tried to have children, and they couldn't for a number of medical reasons, and just looking at the time, I don't have time to tell the whole story in its fullness, but after 8 years of trying for children, she'd had many miscarriages. And they came to a point where she had been through some IVF treatment. And She went for a scan, and the scan showed that it looked like she had miscarried again. And Laura, my wife, prayed. Something just stirred in her that caused her to start saying, no, this isn't right. This isn't of God. And started praying for a miracle that that baby would be saved. I was like, it's too late. I didn't really understand what she was doing. And she prayed throughout this weekend. On Monday, she was due to have another scan before she had the procedure that many of you all know takes place after you've miscarried. And during that weekend, God spoke. He spoke through amazing vision through the cloud, spoke through his word, and just said to Laura, I said to Laura, the baby's going to be okay. And on Monday, they went for this scan. And where there hadn't been life, where there had been no heartbeat, there was now a little baby and a heartbeat. In the space of 3 days. It's amazing what God does in 3 days. God can do the impossible. My sister's just given birth to her third baby this week. He can do the impossible. With Jesus, there is always hope. Now, this is complex stuff because there is things I've prayed for that God has just not answered. In fact, it's almost like there's more things that I can list on the not answered than the has answered. There's some amazing things on the has answered. There's great complexity here. I'm not bringing a simple sort of formulaic solution to your immediate problems. And partly the reason I'm not doing that is because of what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is doing here is he isn't just coming to show his authority in the spiritual realm. What he's coming is to show an ultimate victory in the spiritual realm. A victory that will meet not just the needs that we meet every day. And we have many needs. And I know there's some great needs in this room. But a victory that will meet the need that faces each one of us. A victory over all victories. It's the victory over death. And this miracle is a picture of this amazing victory that Jesus wins. See, Jesus is concerned with our ultimate need. And just as we close, I just want to point you to how this picture, this story shows what God ultimately does in Jesus. Look, verse 43. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully. That means literally, let these words sink down into your ears. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. And if you remember, last week we heard God the Father say to the disciples, what did he say? This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Okay, this is their moment. Apply what I've just been taught last week. Or yesterday, apply what I've been taught yesterday to today. Listen to Jesus. Jesus says, listen up. Application for us, listen to Jesus. Okay? What does he say? The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He doesn't say a lot, does he? But he repeats something he's already said. If you turn back over the page, verse 22. Jesus says this, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Everyone's amazed at what Jesus has done to heal this boy, and Jesus wants to teach them something. He says there's something bigger than this healing going on. There's something bigger that you need to grasp. There's something bigger than your immediate problems that you need to grasp. It's this. The Son of Man, that's the title that Jesus uses for himself that we looked at in Daniel last week. The Son of Man, this one with all authority, this one who reigns and rules over everything, this one is going to be betrayed, going to be killed, crucified, and then raised to life. That's what baptism is a picture of. It's dying with Christ, rising to new life in him. How's this story a picture of that? Well, did you notice the only Son suffers? Jesus, the only Son, suffers. Much, much greater than this boy. Did you notice this little phrase? Verse 42. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. What Jesus does at the cross is he gets hold of children, gets hold of people who have a problem that they can't deal with themselves. In fact, they've got a problem that no one else can deal with. This child is a picture of us. We have a problem that no one else can deal with. It's a problem of sin. It's a problem of unbelief. And Jesus at the cross takes those problems, takes the sickness, takes the death, and he defeats it and raises 3 days later to life, bringing victory over it. So that I no longer need to own my sin, but Jesus owns my sin. I no longer need to fear death because Jesus has taken the sting of death and I can look forward to eternal life with him forever. Jesus takes these children, people like you and I, and he gives them back to his father. He gives them back to, gives us back to our heavenly Father. I wonder what you think about Jesus. The relationship with Jesus that was broken. Just like this boy's relationship with his father was broken. Our relationship with God the Father is broken. And Jesus restores it. If you would come to him and ask him, if you will not just hold back, but you will step in faith. Do you need to be reunited to your heavenly Father? Only Jesus can do that. Do you have an impossible need? Only Jesus. Only Jesus can meet the impossible. Are you struggling at the moment? Only Jesus can take your burden, give you the hope of eternal life. So who are you trusting? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, we thank you that you have so much for us. Lord, we thank you for your love and your compassion. Lord, we thank you for your amazing victory in the spiritual realm, defeating death, defeating Satan, defeating the powers of darkness. Lord, we thank you for your authority. Lord, I pray, Lord, for any of us here who just need to believe again that you're the God of the impossible, who need to step into your promises, Lord, I pray that you would give us faith to do that. And for any here who just recognize that there is distance between them and their heavenly Father, Lord, would you come and reunite them? If that's you, you can just pray simply in your heart for Jesus to come, forgive your sins,
come into your life, restore you. Thank him for his death. Lord, please, this morning, Lord, would you be saving people, we pray. Restoring relationship. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.